Cleaver is from Britain. He is officially still a vicar of the Church of England, a vicar there being a priest, a pastor in a church. But now he holds an office in the United States at Westminster Choir College in Princeton, a very prestigious institution and a very prestigious chair or position he holds that had formerly been held by another famous hymnologist, by the way, of Eric Routley. And we are very pleased to have him on our campus because he is a man who superbly knows about good theology of worship and the like, and in some respects we like to think it's because he knows what is good Lutheran theology. He is a scholar not only of J.S. Bach, but of Luther himself, and of much of Lutheran practice and theology throughout its whole history. And so until tomorrow morning's fuller announcement and introduction, we are very pleased to have him here tonight. And I have said that I would give the opening question, and then he'll field your questions as we go along. And he said he'd be very pleased to do that. So we'll be thinking about it. And the opening question, in a sense, is very appropriate to what's going on our campus right now and is a matter of concern. It has to do with regards to what we view as popularly called the church growth movement and its attitude toward liturgical worship in the church. The mission directors of our church have seen fit to produce a manual for the district mission officers about starting a new congregation. And one chapter in there is about worship, and that chapter discourages the use of liturgical worship for the new mission congregations. Now, I'm not asking you specifically to comment on their advice or their work or what they have done, but in general, how would you view this and that movement?
I have to stand because I have to walk about. Let me say the first thing is that I would have given you the opposite advice to begin with. I would say that if I was writing a chapter on a mission situation, and talking about worship in a mission situation, the first thing that I would want to say is that you use the liturgy right from the very beginning. And I say that because for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that I believe that if you are genuinely reaching people who are unchurched, if you draw them into some kind of fellowship and then get that fellowship going by some means or another, and then you say, ah, now, yes, we will now introduce you into the real stuff, you'll drive them away. So there is some sense in what they're saying. But I believe that my own point of view would be that I believe that it is not the best policy. And I would follow it up by saying that I really do question much of the thinking that goes behind this little headline, church growth. Because it seems to imply that Jesus gave us the command, go into all the world and reach as many people as possible. Well, I suppose he did say that in a kind of way. What he actually said was, go and make all people my disciples. We're not counting heads. We're not just gathering people together, just for the sake of gathering people together. The commission is that we should make disciples of Jesus, and that's an ongoing thing, not something you do overnight. It's something that is a continuing thing. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding and wrong thinking about numbers. We easily play the numbers game because, well, we live in the real world. If you haven't got the numbers, you don't get the finance. If you haven't got the finance, you pack up and go home. I mean, you know, there's a lot of sense and logic behind the concern for church growth. And anyway, we ought to be concerned for church growth because if we think that the church is big enough already, we've lost. The population of the world is growing all the time. We should be growing all the time. I have no qualms with that whatsoever. My questions are really about how we should achieve that kind of growth. And it seems to me that there is a difference between the feeding of the 5,000 and the 3,000 of Pentecost. If you remember, the 5,000 is a good number to get. But what happens? They misunderstand immediately. They want to make Jesus king. They wanted to keep on doing the same thing that he did. If he can do this once, he can do it again, and we won't have to go to work, and he will feed us every day. Whereas what you had at Pentecost was a work of the Spirit of God drawing people together. I would just put those two occasions, those two numbers together, and go and do some Bible study on that. But I think the reason that we sometimes put things upside down is that we have not sorted out what evangelism is and what worship is. And we haven't really sorted out which has priority, if that is the right question indeed. And I don't believe that we've begun to work out the relationship of one to the other. We tended to think that evangelism and church growth is the thing that we must be involved with, and therefore that must condition everything we do, and especially worship. And therefore the kind of approach that we use in worship, in evangelism, once we've drawn people together, however you do that, and your church has begun to grow, then whatever means you have used in order to draw people together to form your nucleus of a church, you then use in your worship. I think in musical terms, there is a legitimate music of evangelism that is man-orientated, or human being-orientated. I have to learn to change my language. Rather than God, the direction is from me to you. Me as the evangelist, you as the person I am trying to evangelize and bring to Christ. It therefore is a horizontal movement. And a lot of the music that has been used, some of it very questionable, in evangelism is very much horizontal music. It is in order to get a hearing so that the gospel may be received. And that's legitimate. There's no doubt about that. Though I sometimes wonder that the kind of music that we actually do use hasn't got a time bomb inside it. Because if we use disposable music that you hear on the commercial jingles on TV and everywhere else to commend the gospel, are we therefore undercutting that gospel by implying that it is disposable stuff like all the rest? I think that is a danger that we haven't really begun to think about, maybe. but even where it is good music, and how you describe what good music is, I know is debatable, but the appeal is horizontal. And then we say that what we've used in our evangelistic services, we will then use in a worship setting. And we've made a big mistake. Because I know, again, in philosophical terms, you can't use horizontal and vertical terms, but you know what I mean. Worship is essentially vertical. Evangelism is horizontal, and we've muddled the two together. We don't know what we are, in fact, doing when we take that into the worship setting. In the worship setting, we are primarily concerned with the vertical. Our prayers and prayers is directed to God, and God speaks to us vertically through the word, through the read word, and through the preached word. When you then introduce music that has this horizontal and this horizontal thrust, I believe that what we have seen happen, in fact, is that we have been undercutting by our concern, great concern for numbers, playing the numbers game. I think we have been undermining our worship. And if you leave the matter there, then it's a question of tossing the coin, which you think is the priority, whether it is worship or whether it's evangelism, and people are going to come down on different sides of the fence. I don't think it's an either or. It's a both and. But where is your priority? Or where is my priority, I will tell you. My priority is worship. Because with evangelism, you are left with a horizontal approach. If you make your platform of how you arrange your parish life together this horizontal concern to meet people at every level, at the expense of everything else, then that's all you're going to get. You will draw people together, and you will make some progress. You will get your numbers. But will you have spiritual growth? Will you have people actually welded in, welding is probably the wrong term, but drawn in and become fully part of the body of Christ in that community, who would feel that they are being drawn closer and closer into that fellowship and that they have begun a discipleship. Now, it seems to me that, if worship is well done, I think it has to be liturgical. It has to have form. All too often, we settle for worship that is a hymn sandwich. Well, sing a hymn, then we have a prayer, then we sing a hymn, then we have a reading, and then we have another hymn, and then we hear a sermon, and then we have another hymn and go home. It doesn't go anywhere. It has no sense of direction, no sense of actually going anywhere, no sense of, pilgrimage in the actual service of worship. You haven't begun somewhere, and then by the time you're at the end of the service, you haven't, as it were, spatially you haven't moved, but spiritually you have. There's been a progress through the liturgy. That is very important, I think. And for me, if your aim in your parishes is evangelism, that is all you'll have. And that's not a bad thing. But if you aim at worship, you will also have evangelism. Because I believe that worship that is at the nucleus of your parish life, worship that is seen, that is taken very seriously, worship that is prayerfully and carefully prepared and extremely well done, that means a great deal to the people who are actually leading. It isn't just something that has been thought up the night before. Then there will always be an evangelistic thrust. Because what will happen with those people who worship, their lives will be built up, their discipleship will be extended, and they're the ones who are going to talk to their neighbours and to their friends, and they're the ones who are going to bring people into their church, the embryonic church, if that is what it is, or it's an older church that's fallen apart and needs reviving. And for me, if I have to choose between an organized church growth program and one that is based on preaching and teaching ministry, that depends entirely on the enthusiasm for spiritual growth of the people who are worshiping, then I've got to choose the latter. Not only am I going to choose the latter, that is exactly how I worked. I've had 20 years of parish ministry one way and the other. The last parish that I had was in Oxford, a small church that seated 350 people. When I went there were about 12 people. When I left, it was bulging at the seams and chairs had to be carried in. The only reason that happened, we did not indulge in any form of visitation around the parish. We did not indulge in any of the normal things you would that go under the label of church growth. It was simply that the priority for me and my church council was simply that at the heart of everything is the worship. Every aspect of worship and preaching within the context of worship, that is the heart of where this community meets together. And if we get that right, and we ourselves are being fed, and we ourselves are growing, then this will have an evangelistic thrust into the community where we are, and we will grow. That was exactly what I put to my people when I went there, and that's exactly what happened. And because I believe that's how the Holy Spirit works. And it is the quality of life, of worship life, that has the evangelistic thrust. You don't have to throw the liturgy out, you have to live the liturgy. If your liturgical practice is dull and formal and just reading through the thing, then you may as well ditch it. But if it is really, it feeds you and the leaders of the church together, that will be noticed and noticed immediately. And you will be surprised at how quickly a church grows. And my experience is that your church will grow quicker than any church growth program. And that you'll have your time cut out actually keeping up with the people who are coming in. We could go in all kinds of different directions there, but that's my own
position, then you can shoot me down. I'm outside all this, so I can say this. You're perhaps closer to it, and it's not so easy. But I do believe, absolutely, that if we sell out, and what we're also selling out is we're selling out on our traditions.
Now, that's another question, if I may throw in. Because we also hear that many of these people that we're trying to reach, while they may not be, strictly speaking, on church, they come from a less liturgical background. And one of the things we dare not try to do is be all German with them and all these German chorales and hymns, that they really have no place at all. That'll scare them off, if anything will.
It might scare some. But it's what those, if you use the chorales, it's what those, it's not just that you use just some chorales. You don't, no church uses all German chorales, do they?
No.
They use the hymnal, and it's got it's a mixed bag. And that's the joy of the hymnal. But we have to use the German hymn. You have to use the German hymns, especially in the Missouri Synod. It's your heritage, nor should you shy away from it. I think the reverse is needed. Instead of being apologetic in the wrong sense for our tradition and our background, we ought to be apologetic for it in the right sense, in a positive sense. The Missouri Synod is in a very unique position. As a denomination, you are ahead of most German-speaking people, certainly in this country, because there was a reform movement in the 19th century. See, what happened in... interesting, it's an interesting parallel, what's going on now. Do you have courses on ecclesiastical history in the 18th century? I guess you must do. Who teaches them, I wonder? What was the great devastating movement at the end of the 18th century? As far as the church is concerned, the after-room, the Enlightenment. But it wasn't only the Enlightenment that was devastating on the church. There was an internal movement within the church which also had devastating effects. Which is what? Pietism. And it's the combined effects of pietism and rationalism by the end of the century had killed the worship life of the church so that it became merely a monologue, the massive sermon with a hymn either end. That's not to say that Lutherans did not have massive sermons. They did. I mean, at Bach's day, it was still an hour every Sunday morning, but it was set within a four-hour service, so that was a better balance. When a lot of other things went on as well, a rich, rich liturgical monody, polyphony, motets in the old style, and then the jewel of the cantata with stringed instruments, all based on the Gospel of the Day. I mean, fantastic stuff. And actually Bach is often portrayed as being a bull-headed, a cantankerous, impatient kind of person. And a lot of that, I suppose, is true, as far as we know. But if you look very carefully at the disputes that he had with the officialdom, either usually in the school or the town council, were over this issue of the future of the liturgy and the part that the boys in the school played within the liturgy. He was the third-ranking school teacher in the Thomas Schule, and he had a rector... who was number one, who discouraged musical boys. And if they were practicing the fiddle, the violin, sorry, he would say, do you want to grow up to be a beer fiddler? And used to take the instrument out of their hands. That was very difficult for Bach. And Bach protested. And all these protests, he comes out in a little bit of bad light if you look at it in one point of view. But if you look very carefully at these disputes, the reason that he was hot under the collar was that if this man or these views become prominent, then what happens is that there will be no music to the liturgy, and little by little, the liturgy will be eroded away. And that's exactly what happened. In Leipzig, in Bach's day, it was the last bastion of good liturgy in the Lutheran Church. Everywhere else had already begun to fall apart by this time. And it's by the end of the century, it had all fallen apart. because pietism had internalized everything. The external is unimportant, therefore we can drop it. Elaborate music, elaborate liturgy, a whole lot, go. And the rationalism was saying exactly the same things. And then in the 19th century, I'm probably telling you what you already know anyway, but in the 19th century you had this recovery of the liturgy, of distinctive Lutheran liturgy and distinctive Lutheran hymnody. And not just the isometric forms, that is the even note values of the chorale tunes, but the rhythmic versions, which is old hat to you in the Missouri Synod. It's still very new to other people in this country. And the Missouri Synod were among the pioneers because the books that were being published in Germany were either imported or they were reprinted here in St. Louis. Leyritz was the important edition of Melodies, which was originally published in Germany, and it was reprinted here in St. Louis, so that the chorales were sung to the original forms of the melody. And it was all part and parcel of a recovery of the liturgical, musical liturgical background of the Lutheran Church. Because the form of worship and the music that goes along with the form of the worship is a visible and oral confession of faith. It's what you are. How you worship is what you are. And if, at the very beginning of some form of outreach, you omit and put that on one side and say, it doesn't matter, I think you've got something, there is something wrong in my view, you're not being honest, maybe. Maybe you could argue you're not being honest with the people to whom you're going. You're holding back on what you truly are. Perhaps. I don't know. It's worth thinking about. What concerns me about movements like this is I understand there is the need for growth. Nobody questions that. We must grow. But when we make that the goal of everything we do, then we can get ourselves, with good motives, church growth. Yes, that's a requirement. Any church that's not growing, there's something wrong with it, unless the community in which it is situated is a shrinking one. That's very seldom, but it does happen. Well, I'm only going to repeat myself if I go on like that. But
One of the things that keeps coming up, especially in our church, and I think in many churches, is what is the role of the choir? How does that play into the whole church? Is it there merely to enhance the term that oftentimes is used is beautify the service? And it gets almost to the point where people are saying, well, it's the music that draws. Or I think as one church book person who stated it, it's no longer word and sacrament, word in music that draws the people in and sustains the life of the church. And you have one quote in your book, your article.
Anything you say will be taken down and used as evidence against you. Yeah, all right. Yeah.
I got that right here. talking about there is one mediator between God and men, and Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all. And therefore, for the Christian, there is no redemption in art. I think it's a very important statement made that you quoted there, and how that all relates to the role of the choir, and also, I guess you could even expand it to the role of the parish musician.
Right. Where do we go? Well, let's say one or two general things. There is a problem with music. For some of us, it's a real problem. Because music moves us. Any music, well, not any music, but certain music moves us and moves us very deeply. And that, if you read music history and what composers particularly have said about music, and certainly in the 19th century, then they are guilty of deifying music. Music has become their god. That's always a danger for the musician. Because you hear musicians speak, the great concern is that magic moment that occurs in a performance, that somehow, if you're a keyboard player, you are not conscious of moving your fingers, but the music is there, and it isn't just simply the music. It's suddenly taken off and it's flying. It's a magic moment, and they don't happen that often, but they do, and it's remarkable if you've ever experienced that. And of course, this leads somebody like Ulrich Zwingli, who was incredibly musical in the 16th century, to say that therefore music is a purely secular thing, and you mustn't bring it into worship because it's too dangerous. And he has a point. I think he's misguided, though. I think we should be using music in our worship in all kinds of different ways. But it's what we expect the music to do. What is its role? What is its function? You particularly asked about choirs, but what about organs? What about organists? Do a little exercise. Go to a church, a non-Missouri Synod church, a non-Lutheran church, and pick up a bulletin. Take the bulletin home and work through it and try to establish why each little bit of liturgy or hymnody or music is there. And look especially at the music bits. What are they there for? Prelude probably is the first thing that comes up. What is it there for? Well, usually to soak up the noise made by the chattering congregation before the service starts. Is that not the function of the prelude? In practical terms, is that not what it's used for? It's a misuse, but that's what it's used for. What about the children's choir? That comes early on, usually. I mean, sometimes there might be an intro. Let's leave that out. Children's choir. What happens during that? What is happening when the children sing the little ditty of the day? What is happening is that the parents are all sitting there smiling their heads off. The sound is usually pretty awful, one has to say. But everybody thinks it's great. I don't accept that, because children can sing very well. Ordinary kids can sing considerably better than you usually hear in churches. And it makes me cross when people settle for, they're given rubbish to sing, and rubbish is the result. We demean children. Children are much more intelligent than we think. Why is it there? And then the anthem, the core bit of the day. Why is it in the position it's in, and what is its function? The only conclusion you can draw is it's to entertain the people. There's a lull in the liturgy. It's sagging at that point. So let's put in something that will make people happy. Now, I'm overstating the case. I know that. But very often, when you go through the service of worship and see actually what happens, if you're objective, the main function of music in the liturgy seems to be either to soak up noise or to facilitate something else happening. Pastor has to get from A to B, therefore let's put in some passage music for him to do it. Some people call that a sort of an oral lubricant, you know. So you don't get squeaky bits in the service, so you smooth it out with a few improvised chords from the organist or something. And really, is that good enough? I don't think it is at all. It's misuse. Where is the pastor? The pastor's the key to all this, or a lot of this. Where is the pastor at the beginning of the service? Out in the vestry. When you ought to be in front of the church sitting and listening to the prelude. If you as a pastor enter the sanctuary before the prelude is played, then the people will understand that the prelude is not any old bit of music played to soak up the noise, but it's there in order to draw us into the worship itself and to maybe set the mood for the day. And it has a very important function a meditative function for the congregation, preparing itself for the job in hand, the liturgy, the work of the people of God. And if you, as the pastor and your assistant, are there before the hands come down, then the people will understand that the worship has already begun by the prelude. And I'd like to see that happen more than it does, and it needs to. Historically, that's clearly what the prelude is. It is the worship. I'm all for having nothing beforehand. Don't do anything beforehand. If there's a noise and if people want to wear high-heeled shoes and they clatter, so be it. Let the prelude be literally what it should be, an introduction to worship. And now when the kids do something, if you have a kids' choir, this is mainly a Presbyterian pattern, but if the children do something, then make it related, for goodness sake, with the teachings of the day, the readings of the day. Make it an appropriate piece. Maybe it's not, it's in a simple unison thing, but get them to sing it and get them to sing it well. They'll enjoy it far more if they do that. And they'll enjoy it far more if it is seen to be part of the service. If it's on, say, a verse of scripture that actually comes in one of the readings, for example. And again, the choral music shouldn't be just a sort of an add-on. It should be relating to the scripture readings of the day and the preaching. And you don't have to go around pointing everything out, you know. You don't have to have a sort of an MC by the side. Oh, watch this bit. See how this fits with this and that fits. No need. When worship is carefully, prayerfully planned, you, pastor, and with your director of music or whoever, when you plan it, you will see these interconnections. The people themselves will not be aware of those interconnections. But what they will be aware of at the end of the service is that this was a service of worship in which something happened. That isn't just a collection of bits and pieces of readings and hymns and things, but that there was something significant about the service. But it takes time. It takes a long time. The rule of thumb, I don't know, who teaches homiletics? Am I going to tread on anybody's toes?
He's not here.
He's not here, that's okay, that's okay. Certainly for an embryonic preacher, 8 hours per sermon for preparation is a minimum. A minimum. And I believe at the beginning of your preaching ministry, don't plan on that. Don't let it go below 8 hours. And the pressure will be on you. The pressure will be on you to cut that down. Don't let it happen. Because your preaching ministry is absolutely fundamental. It is so, so important. You must give it the preparation. All right, as you become more accustomed to sermon preparation and you begin to plan ahead, then it may not take as long. But certainly for a few years, aim on that eight-hour minimum of just the sermon. And then putting the worship service together, that takes many hours of sorting out the possibilities. Don't begrudge the time. Don't feel that you're tapping the pencil or the computer, whatever technology you're into. You have to do it. Yeah, the more you do it, the quicker you become at it, and you begin to see interconnections because you get used to doing it. But even so, make it a high priority. But the quality of your worship services and the quality of your preaching is going to be a high priority, and that if anything else has to go, it has to go. Now, the problems, I think, in parish life are that we have been so pushed by other concerns that we've let go our concern for, we let our quality control go, if you like, in our worship on Sundays. We do it at the last minute. Ask any organist if that is not so. I can't get the hymns from my pastor until Saturday night. We hear that far too often. I understand some of the reasons. we need to be planning ahead. You can always change at the last minute, but at least have some ground plan. There are times where you need to change, but they are fairly few. My concern is that what I when I look through a bulletin, all the elements, liturgical, musical, congregational, and if it's one that I prepared, I want to be able to say why that is there on that particular day, and why it isn't later in the service or earlier in the service, why it is actually in that position, and what is it we're expecting it to do. And if the answer is that, well, we always have an answer, that's not good enough. Find something else for the choir to do that day. Do a simple setting of the Kyrie instead of an anthem, or whatever the standard is. It's our expectation. If we're just merely thinking of music as an entertainment, then we're going to come to grief. If we think that the choir, if you do your Bible study on music, which is difficult to do because there aren't many helps to do it. If you look up music in Bible dictionaries and in commentaries, it tells you that the Hebrew word means bang, pluck, or blow. This is a stringed instrument. That is a brass instrument, or it's the shofar. Period. That's all you'll get. It's philological. What does this word mean, and what does the instrument signify? If you're interested in the question, what was the function of this stuff? Very few people will tell you. But it's very clear that music and prophecy are interrelated. You know, Samuel telling Saul to go and attach himself to the band of prophets who will be identifiable by their pluck, bang, blow music that they were performing. Elisha prophesied when he called for a minstrel, and when the minstrel played, the word of the Lord came on him strongly, or words to that effect. Think of David. David's career beginning in Saul's employ. It says that he was skilled in playing the harp, the kinnor, whatever that was, stringed instrument. And it's usually glossed over, but Luther got it right, you see. If you look at what Calvin said, and Zwingli and a few others said on that passage, Zwingli says, oh, it was a secular activity, and doesn't see the hand of God there at all anyway. You know, that when David played, the evil spirit of Saul left him. Calvin says, well, it was the music, but that's not important. God could have done anything, you know. So it wasn't the means, it was what God did that is important. Luther's pretty canny. When he, canny? Verstehen Sie? Yeah, good. He says very clearly that David not only played, but he sang. Now it doesn't actually say that in Scripture, but so how did Luther make that jump? Very simple. The kinnor is an accompanying instrument. You don't play it like you do a piano. You only use it to sing a psalm. So the evil spirit leaving Saul when David played, because David also sang. And the implication, you look at all this stuff, is that David proclaimed God's word through music. And it was proclamation, prophecy, the connection between the two, which is very important. And it's this prophetic role, proclamatory role of music that is important. And therefore, when the choir gets up and sing, it isn't entertainment, it isn't a set piece for the choir to show off in front of the congregation. It is as important as the sermon. It is proclamation. And you see what happens in Bach's day is that is... clearly so. The cantata, the church cantata of Bach, is an audible form of preaching. The sermon of the Hauptgottesdienst is the main Eucharistic service of the day. The gospel is the high point to be read, and the the cantata and the sermon are both commentaries, one in words and one words and music, on the teaching of the divine. And entertainment's got nothing to do with it. Edifying, building up, proclamation, prophesy, foretelling God's word to God's people. That's the role that music has. And has it in, if you go back to that Saul and David passage, in a very powerful way, that we ignore at our peril, I think. Why is it that the history of liturgy, early liturgy, is also the early history of liturgical chant? You cannot divorce the two. And yet, as I was saying to Norman Nagel earlier tonight, all the anthologies of liturgies that you all have to study, not one of them includes any liturgical music. It says, a little footnote, music comes here, it doesn't tell you what it is. And yet it's absolutely necessary. Deutsche Messe. Come on, date. Not you, you should know. When? 1526, probably the end of 1525, if you're splitting hairs. Everywhere where you see the Deutsche Messe, you see it without music. Not in Luther's works, volume 53, that does give you the music, but the implications of that music is never drawn out. Luther wanted the liturgical music to be part and parcel of the liturgy. See, Luther was faced with the same situation that we're in, church growth. That was absolutely necessary, church growth and church teaching. People didn't know what the faith was all about. They needed to hear the gospel. And what is absolutely fundamental to the Deutsche Messe is music. And if you get a copy of the Deutsche Messe without music in it, you won't understand it. You won't even begin to understand the creativity of Luther. Luther's had a very bad press as far as the contemporary liturgical scholars are concerned. He is characterized as a cut-and-paste man who didn't know what he was doing. He knew what he didn't like, therefore snip it out, and didn't know quite what to put in his place, so he left it out. That's how it's stated. That's unfair. I understand why it's being said. It is because the liturgical fashion of today is that the essence of the Eucharist is a Eucharistic prayer. Luther chucked it out, the canon of the Mass. And we only have the words of institution. But there are certain sections of the Lutheran Church that feel that they want to keep up with current liturgy. They try to badmouth Luther to make them feel better. But you can't do that. That's very unfair. All right, what you have to do is you have to understand why Luther did what he did. Then if you disagree with him, say so. That has integrity about it. But don't blame him for doing things and being incompetent, when he was a darn sight more creative than many of our liturgical scholars will ever be. And music is a case in point. At the beginning you have the abbreviated form of the Kyrie, the threefold Kyrie. Music is an adaptation of the first psalm tone. And then later on in the service, you have the Agnus Dei. Now, in the Deutsche Messe, the Agnus Dei is not included, but it's mentioned. The German Agnus Dei. There's always been debates as to what that is. I think it's fairly clear what that is. It's the German Agnus Dei that first appears in the Braunschweig Order of 1528, which I believe is absolutely, even though Bugenhagen is the editor, I think that the Agnus Dei is by Luther, and the new, are you aware of the new Weimar edition? You know, at the end of 100 years, 1983, they said, the king is dead, long live the king. The Weimar edition is dead, long live the Weimar edition. They're producing corrected volumes, and a volume has appeared on the liturgical chant and hymnody, and in there they give the 1528 German Agnus Dei, Christi Dulan Gottes, as being by Luther. And the way that I would argue for it, but they haven't done it this way, is that what is the Agnus Dei liturgically? How could you describe what the Agnus Dei is? Well, it's a kind of troped Kyrie. You with me? Kyrie eleison, Agnus Dei eleison. Right? Lamb of God, the take it away the sinners, have mercy on us. So threefold, Kyrie is threefold, Agnus. So there's a very strong connection between the two. What does Luther do? He gives the Agnus Dei the same melodic introduction as the Kyrie. Kyrie and eleison, Christe dulem Gottes. Now, it would never be pointed out to the congregation, but I'd soon pick up the connection, two places, two prayers for mercy, two threefold prayers of mercy, both begin with the same melody. Coincidence? Somebody doesn't know what he's doing, cut and paste man? Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? But that's not all. His most creative point is over this whole question of the Eucharistic prayer, the ditching of the canon of the Mass. For Luther, the Eucharistic prayer was going in the wrong direction. It was going vertically up when it should be going horizontally along. The conception of the consecration, as far as the Mass is concerned, is that it is a vertical prayer from the people through the priest to God. That's the action. And embedded within that prayer are the words of institution. Luther saw that this was going the wrong way because the words of Jesus, the words of institution, are not prayer to God, they're words of proclamation. And here you have the prophetic proclamation line, music. They are words from God, from Jesus, to the attending congregation through the celebrant, the pastor. And therefore he isolates these words, and they are to stand on their own, and they are to be proclaimed to the people. They must be heard, says Luther, not said silently as happened in the Mass, apart from the, this is my body, this is my blood, and there was the bell rung to remind you of these words. All of it, all the words of institution, are to be heard, and Luther says in the Formula Missae that they will be sung in the Deutsche Messe. He actually gives the melodic formula, the tones wherewith you will sing them. But here you see, Luther has been incredibly creative. What he has done is that he has, see, his argument was that the Eucharist is essentially proclamation, and it is the proclamation of the gospel of grace, forgiveness in Christ, to the attending congregation. And he drew a parallel between the two parts of the Eucharist as a whole. The ministry of the word, the ministry of the sacrament. The ministry of the word, climax, the reading of the gospel for the day. Ministry of the sacrament, climax, the recitation of the, or the singing in Luther's book, of the words of institution. If you look at the gospel terms for the formulae that he laid down for singing, chanting the gospel, it wasn't read, it was sung. It's very clear that the narrator, the evangelist, is pitched relatively high, and it has its own formulae. Every punctuation mark in the text has a melodic formula. A comma has, I think it just drops a tone. A question mark drops down and then comes up, because of course when you ask a question, your voice, you go up. Colon, everything. There is an initial melody, and then there is a final period. And there's a whole set for the evangelist. There is another set of formulae for when, if in the gospel for the day, other various people speak. They're given different formulae. But when Jesus speaks, he has his own melodic formulae. He also has a different pitch. It's a third lower. So when you heard the gospel chanted, the gospels were done, you hear the words of the evangelist, and then when the words of Jesus, very clearly, based. See, it's an old tradition. It goes way back beyond Luther, in fact, because the Passion music, behind the Passion music of Bach, is a long tradition that goes way back to medieval times when the Passion was chanted by three people. And there, the evangelist was a high voice, the voice of Jesus was a bass, tenor bass. You can have that in the Passion of Bach, the evangelist is the tenor, and the voice of Jesus is the bass. And the creative thing that Luther does, of course, is that in the words of institution, in the night that our Savior Jesus Christ was betrayed, that is given the formula of the evangelist, but when the words of Jesus come, it drops the third. And if you analyze the melody that he writes out for that, it is all written according to the same melodic formula of the for chanting the gospel. So here is another musical bridge that he's done. He's done it with the Kyrie and the Agnus Dei. He does it with the gospel for the day and the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel through the words of institution. This is no cut-and-paste man. Here is somebody who understands what liturgy is all about, the repetition week by week, the didactic purpose that you're never aware of. You know, get this, buddy. No, it's there. You learn it by osmosis, and I'm sure they didn't point it out in Wittenberg. You know, listen to the Kyrie, it comes back in the Agnus Dei. Or, you know, no, they wouldn't say that. What happened, though, was that when they got the words of institution, haven't we heard this before? It wouldn't take them long for the congregation to pick up exactly what is going on. And it's this kind of approach that I believe that we need to recover in our worship planning. And it takes a lot of time, a lot of energy, but I don't believe you'll have anything more rewarding to do in parish life. Sorry, where did that start from? So you press buttons and I'm off. So you can always yell, stop.
We have 4 minutes.
Gosh.
This time those who have to leave, the alarm go off, those who have to leave the stage room, you can stay a little longer for the question over here.
Stubbornness, formality, habit. No, I don't agree. I think that there is a great consciousness in the Episcopalian Church, particularly here in America, of liturgical origins. And the Episcopal Church is not that big numerically in this country. I think if you look at the statistics, it isn't that big. And in fact, I think I can't quote offhand, but I know that when I've looked it up, I have been surprised how small it is in numbers. In influence, it's quite enormous. But when you've got a smaller body like that, that has a very distinctive origin, it helps. Whereas the Lutheran tradition, certainly here in the States, is disparate. You come from all over the place. You've got Scandinavian traditions, you've got German traditions, and they've all got muddled up. It isn't as identifiable as the prayer book tradition, which is unitive in that sense. I think it's very interesting, in fact, that you'll find more Gregorian chants sung in Episcopalian churches than you will in Catholic churches in America at the moment. And I think that's sad. Oh, good, it's one up to the Episcopalians, but I think it is sad that the good things of Vatican II, the concern for the people of God to express their worship and their prizes. That was great. That was great. But in order to do that, they forgot about their own distinctive tradition. Choral music disappeared. The Gregorian chant almost disappeared. And so they're now beginning to be reintroduced in some places. And that, again, it's many Catholic churches have lost their roots. And I think it's a very dangerous thing to do, really. When you think about it, the Lutheran tradition is how many hundred years old? 400 or 500 years, isn't it? That's a long time. Catholic Church can even boast even longer. Episcopalians are the equivalent. We have similar roots. And yet our liturgy, you see, both Episcopalians and Lutheran, has its roots in the... We're part of the Western tradition. Our roots go way, way back. And that, to me, is very important because this century we have tended to make very arrogant noises, we Christians, saying, in effect, that we are the first Christians who walked this planet. We know where we're going. We know what it is to be a Christian, and we don't need any stuffy people from the past breathing down our necks, telling us what we should do or what we should not do. We will discover under the Spirit of God what we should do. That is arrogance. Total spiritual arrogance, and it's bad theology. What does the communion of the saints mean? Communion of the saints means that we stand in that continuity of faith that was begun in Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, generation, 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 and that we need the witness of the past in our worship to remind us that we are not rootless Christians, existentialist Christians who have only, you know, only exist now, that we do belong to a long-standing pilgrimage of faith that goes back through the centuries. And one of the finest ways we do that is through our liturgies. When we use the Sursum Corda, we are using one of the earliest bits of the liturgy. It goes way back to Hippolytus, early 2nd century. That's important to me, to know that our worship still carries with it hints of the earliest that we can trace, anyway, of liturgical worship. That is important. We stand in this succession of faith, and it's important that we should have these reminders. We need to be humble before God. We also ought to be humble before our predecessors in the faith, I believe.
May I interrupt? Those of you who usually might be here as much as another half hour, but I mean, if you have to wait, please feel free to do so.
I need to finish writing part of the sermon probably, but I do want to ask something because keep going back to the end of the church growth and some of the comments that come out of there. I heard a comment that I have to verbatim, and this, somebody from an audience asked a question about liturgy and having the new people come in, not knowing what it is. So what we want to do is have one service a week, add a new service that's non-liturgical. We just sing hymns and have the sermon, but no liturgical structure at all. And others were talking about things that they do using Songs of God's Children or whatever that sort of green book is that they're dropping up at different places. So instead of being in communion with the faith of our fathers, we're singing faith of our fathers. And the final comment by somebody on the church growth side was, we raise liturgy practice almost to the level of doctrine. And it was said in a rather pejorative tone of voice. I was wondering what you saw that. How close does liturgy come to being a point of doctrine, or is it in your mind a point of doctrine?
Absolutely, absolutely. It is the expression of our doctrine. It is the expression of, it is the audible and visible form of what we profess to be as Christians.
Liturgy is an essential doctrine of the church.
I wouldn't put it like that. I would put it this way, that the liturgy is the expression of all the essential doctrines of the church. And it's the rehearsal of these essential things. See, what happens once you let go of liturgy, you let go of theology. You think of the church year, the great cycle of the church year. What we do in every 12 months, we go through the period, first of all, tracing the life of our Lord. And we don't leave anything out. We do the whole lot. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, and so on. Right the way through to Pentecost. What we deal with first, objectively, is on the life and teaching of Christ. We hear what Jesus has to say. Second half of the church year then applies that. What does it mean to live as an individual Christian within the body of Christ? In other words, the second half is we deal with the implications of the life of Christ in our own lives. And that's what certainly the traditional readings have always reflected this. And what that means is that you cannot dodge out of the Trinity. It's there. I mean, I believe it ought to be there in every worship service, but you cannot dodge out of the Trinity. You cannot dodge out of the Incarnation. You cannot dodge out of the Atonement. You cannot dodge out of the teaching of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. It is all covered. In the space of 12 months, we review the whole of our Lord's life. And we review a great deal of the New Testament and the rest of the year. Now that to me is very important, because then our faith, we are doctrine is being taught whether we like it or not. And balanced doctrine is being taught by that. And if we once let that slip, what happens? We are left at the whim of the preacher. It's the Presbyterian scourge, if you like, if I may say, put it in this context here. That you then, if once you drop the lectionary, you're then at the mercy of the preacher's pin. What shall I preach today? More likely it isn't the pin, it's the hobby horse. Every preacher has his hobby horse. And if there is no external discipline, such as the lectionary, then it's going to get back on it very frequently. And more importantly, so that, you hear one thing and you don't hear other things. It's the discipline. It's the discipleship, you see. We are all under the discipline of Christ. Sorry, I could go on much further than that,
I basically was thinking that way, and part of it, I wanted to hear somebody say it after hearing some of the things that I've heard in the past few hours. Wanted some of the antidotes expressed. See somebody who's outside looking in, that's a Lutheran, your view of that was.
It just seems to me that it's impossible for a church to say that its doctrine is in keeping with Scripture, yet its worship is one that is anthropocentric and
right.
You know, and we have preachers within this church that living all the time who are saying, well, we have correct doctrine, but we're throwing out the liturgy, and what have they adopted so many times? An anthropocentric horizontal type.
And then doctrine is then consigned to an intellectual hurdle race. Yeah. We say the creed, I'm not sure about that, which isn't what the creed is all about. This isn't what doctrine is all about. It is a question of relationship and knowledge not in the Hebrew sense of knowing, person to person knowing. And the liturgy does that. It's an expression of what we know about God and how God has revealed, which is how God has revealed himself to us. And the problem is that we want worship on our own terms, and having a form, a liturgical form, is an attempt. All right, it's a man-made attempt, but it is an attempt to make sure that we are disciplined to hear all that God would have say to us. Not all that God has said, but all that God would say.
Are there any other questions?
Yes, I have.
Sure.
If
I come from a non-Lutheran background, and you've alluded to an answer to my question. How do you get the people sitting in the pew to catch the vision of what you're talking about if it's not a conscious educational process, other than you and the music person, the pastor and the music person, working this through diligently, as you've said? How do they catch the vision? Other than by osmosis, is that really?
Well, it's partly that, and it's partly it's not only by osmosis, obviously it is by the people themselves, actually within the community of faith, who want to share. But it's not because they've been told that they must go out and blab to their neighbors about it. It's because they want to do it, and it comes up in a natural way. But what is important, I think, is that the quality of the worship life and the community life of the people who gather together is seen to be something of significance. And that really is important, because all the words we say and all the checklists we take out with us and bang on people's doors, if the way we do it, is going to be no good whatsoever if at the heart of the thing it is mere formality and is not genuine worship. You know, that's the heart of it.
But if the people walking in the door are looking for one thing, the consumeritis, I call it.
Yeah, right.
Consumeritis.
Okay.
They're looking for one thing. How do you change that vision?
You can't. God can. Being glib. But you see, one of the things that we need to learn, I think, is to relax before God. We become paranoid about numbers. And think that anybody and everybody who puts their head in the door must then and there be, you know, sign on the dotted line and become a member. It doesn't happen that way. And I think we've got to learn to relax with God and let him work in the lives of people in his own way and in his own good time, and just let the contact come and don't press it too hard. Often I think that we by our anxiety to drag people in fact push people away. You know, if we're overt with, you know, trying to grab them in. Many people are very sensitive. Many people who stand on the outside of the church are very sensitive to what's going on inside the church. They feel themselves to be outsiders. And you can't really grab them and pull them in without preparation. They have to, and people are different, and they have to come in their own way and in their own time when they are ready to come. And I think a lot depends on the periphery of the church. I don't mean the building, I mean the church fellowship. If that boundary is very obvious, that either you're on the inside or you're on the outside, you have a church that has evangelistic problems. And in my book, the strength of a church is not in terms of its numbers on the inside, but in terms of the numbers of not its members, but its fringes. In other words, the area, not the membership, but surrounding the membership. Now, in my book, really, there should be the dividing line should not be severe. If it is, you're putting a barrier in front of the people that you really want to meet. They want to feel comfortable with you and not feel put off. And what we have to discover is how to enlarge that fringe area, because it is from these people that we shall draw in to membership. So it isn't a question of membership, non-membership, but it's a question of membership and then gradually fuzziness going out. And let's face it, even within membership, you know, we often give the impression that the church is for sanctified saints only. Others needn't apply. That's wrong. We are not sanctified saints. We are forgiven sinners. And within that community, we ourselves are being drawn closer and closer to our Saviour, and our discipleship is becoming, God willing, more consistent. And therefore, it seems to me that if within a parish situation there is this understanding that all of us are making little steps in discipleship, but we're all at different positions, and that is the kind of setting in which a lot of people will be encouraged to be drawn in, even though they have their hesitations. Maybe they'll drop further back for a time, but then maybe in God's own good time they'll come in closer. I don't know if it's an answer, but it's something I've seen work.
Don't change your dialect or your accent or whatever else. If I went to an inner city church, I would be foolish to try to talk inner city black to those people. I would be seen as being dishonest. And even if I could pull off a perfect mimic, there is still a dishonesty in there. And I think that we have that same dishonesty when we chuck our liturgy just for that situation too. We're not being honest ourselves. And when those people come into the church, they don't have a chance to see that body of confessing Christians together saying the same thing, and when they know their liturgy well and have been in practice worshiping that way, that is a witness to the people who come in from the outside. They're saying the same thing, they're singing the same thing, they enjoy it, and then they're getting something out of it. And you see, the person doesn't understand what's going on, knows that this is important to these people, and that's one more thing than where he may be moved by the Spirit to inquire deeper into what's going on there. Not a muddle to him. There's a clear pattern and a clear organization. You can see these people believe this enough to do this.
Yeah. I think the fundamental problem is, maybe the fundamental problem is that we say that we believe in sola scriptura, but we don't actually. We think that we've got to do something to beef up the word. We've either got to reduce it into, you know, spoon-sized bits so that people can... and we will decide on which, what is a spoon-sized bit for people to receive. If we really did believe that God speaks through his word, we would trust the word more than we do, I think, in practice. I mean, Luther knew that. That's why he put the high point, as indeed it is in the liturgy of the Mass. It is the high point, the reading of the Gospel. And the preaching is merely the undergirding of that reading of the Gospel to make sure you have understood what it is. But it isn't the sermon that is the thing. It is the Gospel reading that is the thing. We need to recover that sense of being under the Word of God and expecting God to speak through his Word. And if our liturgies are planned and undertaken with that presupposition, you'll be surprised what happens. But then why are we surprised when it does happen? Because God's word does not return to him void. I mean, it's a recovery of preaching, it's a recovery of confidence in preaching. I mean, real preaching, not you know, just a little anecdote, kind of thing happened on my way to the pulpit kind of approach, but real preaching and real worship which has content, worship that really touches us where we are. See, I think that the evangelist has a problem, the preacher has a problem. What can I do and what can I say to get you to sign on the dotted line and take the waters of baptism? That's fatal for worship and for preaching. For preaching, the preacher has to say, first of all, what is God saying to me? In preparing worship, what have I got to learn this Sunday before I can lead the worship? And it's this horizontal, vertical thing. I mean, it's just that visual terms are easier to understand. And we're too professional. What can I do to give to them? Rather, what can God do for me so that I can then serve them and get out of the way so that they hear what God has to say?
Well, we want to thank you very much for your...
Can I go home now? Can I go home now? Have I finished?
You may go home. For the extra time you've allowed for this evening, in addition to tomorrow.
Oh, you mean I've got to come back tomorrow?
Yes, indeed you do. Absolutely. We're looking forward to it. Thank you very much.
Pleasure.